Father, we ask this evening for you to take this setting. I'm grateful, Lord, that you have taken this church from a handful of people and a house to a whole lot of people here tonight. But I just pray that the whole atmosphere would be like we're around a coffee table. That we might learn, whatever environment needs to be, that we might learn the best. So, Father God, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. And feet, frankly, and hands and a mouth to go do. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Church, grab your Bibles tonight as we continue on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 tonight. And this chapter, I gotta tell you right up front, get your notes ready, get your notepad, get your highlighter ready. Isaiah chapter 8. And you need to kind of hang in there for a little bit. It's kind of tough. Read a bunch of commentaries from some old guys. I say old guys, they're dead guys. The dead guys are the best guys to read. I like to read the dead guys. And you read through this chapter kind of quickly, unfortunately, and studying for this. And it's a tough chapter, but it's an important chapter. And tonight we'll look at it. And hopefully we'll get through it all. We'll get as far as we can, obviously, if we don't. But tonight we're looking at what I believe you'll get out of this chapter. And please mark it down. The title is, In God We Trust. Sound familiar? In God We Trust? That's going to be the overriding lamentation that God has against the southern kingdom of Judah. As Isaiah the prophet is ministering to the nation as a whole, but specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. And by the way, when we mention the word trust, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for trust, as in God we trust, as in trust in the Lord with all your heart, is the word that means to hide into. Interesting verbiage, huh? To hide into a refuge. It means to be confident, safe, secure, bold. Listen to this. You'll appreciate this word. It means to be careless, as in carefree. Wouldn't you like to be carefree? Did you know you can be carefree? By the way, listen, I want to tell you something right now. If you are carefree about certain things or things because you truly trust God, some of your closest friends are going to accuse you of not caring. They're going to say, why don't you get down to the dumps and get bummed out and get suicidal like I am? What's wrong with you? And you'll tell them, I'm trusting in the Lord, and they'll think you're nuts. But the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, that he will give you who trust in the Lord perfect peace because your mind is stayed, anchored to, hiding in the Lord, in him. God wants you to trust him. We talk about that a lot as Christians, but we need to trust him. And the book of Isaiah chapter 8 tonight is going to help us do that very thing. So as we pick it up, chapter 8, verse 1, we'll look at the first several verses here. In fact, verses 1 through 4 up front. In God we trust. Why? How so? Because, look, note it, he is the Lord. Will you write that down? That's what God is trying to communicate to the southern kingdom of Judah. Trust in him because he's the Lord. Now, it's been a while since we've been in Isaiah. You might have forgotten. But Isaiah the prophet is ministering to King Ahaz. You know King Ahaz, the famous knucklehead goofball king. He was a bad king. And Isaiah is speaking to him. God tells Isaiah what to say, and Isaiah speaks to King Ahaz. Ahaz had a hard time trusting God. Ahaz leaned upon the resources of government, the resources of power. It says in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord, or the Lord spoke to me, some of your Bibles say, Isaiah speaking, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning, here's his son's name, poor kid, Merhal Shalalazbaz. I'm not kidding. If you were hearing the introduction, that's his second son's name. By the way, at the moment of the writing of this, his son's not yet born. So God is prophesying, name your kid this. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses, says Isaiah, to record. It says there, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of it's with a Y actually, Yehorbekai. Verse 3, then I went to the prophetess. This is Isaiah's wife. So Mrs. Isaiah, we know she's a prophetess. And she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Merhash-shalal-hash-baz, for behold, the child shall have, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, mommy and daddy. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, again, I got to back up a bit because it's been a little while since we've been here. You guys, Judah is in the south, the southern kingdom. Two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The kingdom's divided. Israel's in the north, the 10 tribes are in the northern tribes. The two southern tribes, Judah. So they're broken up. Israel in the north has been making a war deal with Syria. Not Assyria, Syria. Both appear in this book. So watch this. They're forming a confederacy to attack Judah. So in some ways it's going to be a civil war when Israel is planning to attack its brother down south, Judah. But what's going to happen is Assyria, an A placed in front of Syria, that is a region that encompasses today Iran, much of Iran, not all of Iran, but Iran and Iraq, the region of the Euphrates and Tigris River. And so Assyria is going to get involved, but Syria and Israel are planning attack against Judah. And Ahaz is freaking out. And Isaiah is going to speak, and he's going to point some things out. And so as we look at this, keep this in mind. In fact, as you consider that God is warning the nation. Church, listen, God always warns a nation before the shoe drops, as we put it. Or before the spanking begins. God always warns. Listen, you know that's true. God warns us in our lives. When we're off the course, God warns us. He's faithful to warn us. He'll send warnings to us. He might send friends. He might send strangers. You might hear a sermon. You might read a book. You might see something. You might have a close call. What's going on? God is warning. And I believe God is warning, listen, not only Judah and Israel in the north. He had been warning Israel, but they were far gone by now. But listen, church, I believe this. I believe that God is warning America. Remember, we saw last time, do you even remember that I quoted Benjamin Franklin in his statement before the first Congress? And he said that I believe that God governs in the affairs of men. And he called upon the first Congress to go and pray. To seek God's hand. Because there's no way that an empire can rise without his aid. Well, I believe that God is warning America. And that's not hyperbole. I'm not exaggerating. I believe from my understanding of the Bible that God is warning this nation. But when he warns a nation, who does he really warn? How does this really happen? I think I can argue from the Bible that when God warns a nation, he warns the believers in that nation. So the believers in that nation will intercede, pray for the nation. Because the answer to any nation's dilemma is God's people. Now, listen, I know we're in the book of Isaiah chapter 8. But I'm going to ask you to hold your finger there, and I'm going to ask you to turn way to the left. I want you to go hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to the left and go to the book of Deuteronomy. You might say, as you're turning there, because you will need to turn there, you might be saying, well, what does that have to do with the book of Isaiah? It has everything to the book of Isaiah, and it has everything to do with us, and here's the reason why. Isaiah had the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was already available. In Isaiah's day, all of the Jews, all of the synagogues had the book of Deuteronomy. They had this to read. So do you. So do I right now. So much so, you're turning to it in your Bible. Is that awesome or what? The same thing I'm going to read and you're going to follow along and watch, they had. Are you there? Yes. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. God says this. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I am giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. Wow. Church, listen, friends. This is God speaking. Verse 2. You will experience all these things if you obey the Lord your God. Verse 3. In fact, look at the screen. Just look at the screen now. I'll now read to you. Listen to this. Just look. This is where you're sitting. I mean, this is your state. Okay? Listen. Your towns and your fields will be blessed. Your children and your crops will be blessed. The offspring of your herds, the flocks, will be blessed. Next slide, guys. Your fruit baskets and bread baskets will be blessed. Wherever you go and whatever you do, you will be blessed. That's up by Salinas. You guys know where Salinas is? Just in from Monterey? Look familiar? The Lord will conquer your enemies when they attack you. Oh, that's a good... Oh, who will conquer our enemies? God says, you walk with me, you obey me, I'll conquer your enemies. Wow. Listen, they will attack you from one direction, but they will scatter from you in seven. Next slide. The Lord will guarantee a blessing on everything you do and will fill you or establish you as his people, as he swore he will do. Then all the nations of the world will see that you are a people claimed by the Lord, and they will stand in awe of you. Just park right there for a second. Keep in mind the pictures that you just saw and that you're looking at. Everything that you just saw right there is California, for example. I'm just talking about California right now. And what do you know? Do you know about the state that you're in right here, right now? California. Did you know at one time California was the eighth largest economy in the world? It was the eighth largest economic nation in the world. Did you know that? California. You say, Jack, you're messed up. It's a state. It's a state. I know. It was not only the richest state in America. If it was a country, it had the eighth largest economy in the world. And then it went to the sixth largest economy in the world. Unfortunately, now we are just about absolutely broke. We are just about absolutely bankrupt. Why? Just, I don't know the answer. I'm just asking you, just be thinking, why is this? Did you know that when it comes to space technology, aviation, did you know aviation was born, modern aviation was born in California? Did you know that? I don't know if you know that or not. In fact, you don't have to go very far to see almost a little museum on that very thing. If you've ever gone to Disneyland, to Soaring Over California, and you're in line waiting to get on the ride, somebody knew enough at Disneyland to put up on the hall those photos of great aviation achievements all in California that changed the world. Did you know that in 1845 to about 1851, that you could walk from Mexico and from Canada in the middle of the night on a campfire lit path on foot, unmolested, with thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of foreigners, Frenchmen, Russians, Peruvians, Argentinians, walking to where? California. and the gold rush. Did you know that? Did you know the gold rush discovery in California changed the economic value and standards of the world? Did you know that it was the course that I believe God was setting for America that would eventually propel America into what is called the gold standard? God blessed this nation so much that it was off the charts. Did you know that just around the Bay Area, some of the greatest technological developments called computers, Microsoft, Apple, and the like were born in California? Have you ever heard of Pentecostal people, Pentecostals? Have you ever heard of them? Do you know where that was born? The Pentecostal movement was born on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Did you know that? Did you know that that revival swept the nation? God's been good to California. God's been good to America through California. Listen, what happens in California doesn't stay in California. It changes the world. Did you know that California would still sets trendy patterns or fashions? The movie industry used to be something to boast about. Now it's something to run from. But I'm just going from memory right now. When Father Sarah came and planted the missions in California, it changed the region of the West as far out as Colorado, where the gospel was preached. The El Camino Real, you drive it. The King's Highway, Jesus' Highway, right here in California. It's pretty amazing. Do you know what Los Angeles means? The city of angels. My, have the mighty have fallen. Right? You see, Jack, what's your point? There was a time, no nation's perfect, I get that. But there was a time, I'm old, apparently, because there was a time, even though I did not grow up in a Christian home, you got your gasoline on Saturday, because on Sunday, everything was closed, because people honored Sunday. You couldn't grocery shop. There was nothing open on Sunday. Anybody remember that? Look, it was amazing. You had to plan ahead, because Sunday was a day of worship in America. What happened? We were the envy of the world, just California alone. Did you know, it is, and it's still the case, I don't see how it's going to last for long, but did you know that the Salinas Valley up there near Monterey, do you know what its nickname is? It's the salad bowl of America. Some have even said it's the salad bowl of the world. Remarkable. Some of the greatest wines in the world come from California. Some of the richest people in the world live in California. God's blessed California. My question is, how much longer will God bless California? Do we trust in God? Deuteronomy continues, verse 11. The Lord will give you prosperity in the land He swore to your ancestors to give you, blessing you with many children, numerous livestock, and abundant crops. The Lord will send rain at the proper time from His rich treasury in the heavens and will bless all the work you do. You will lend to many nations, but you will never need to borrow money from them. If you listen to these commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, and if you carefully obey them, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You will always be on top and never at the bottom. You must not turn away from any of the commandments I am giving you today, nor follow after other gods and worship them. Look at the warning. Don't turn from my commands. Well, what? I don't want God to tell me what to do. Wait. God says just follow and you'll be a blessed person. You'll be a blessed state. You'll be a blessed country. By the way, you know what? Canada, under Harper, Stephen Harper, he's been doing things right up there. Look what's happening with Canada's crops and oil and economy. People hate Stephen Harper in Canada, but they don't want him to leave because God's blessing Canada. Isn't that something? Verse 15, Deuteronomy 28. But if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and the decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. Your towns and your fields will be cursed. That word means violence, by the way. They'll be cursed with violence. Next slide on the screen. Your fruit baskets and bread baskets will be cursed. Your children and your crops will be cursed. This is a current picture from California. The offspring of your herds and flocks will be cursed. Whatever, wherever you go and whatever you do, it will be cursed. The Lord Himself will send on you curses, confusion, frustration. Now that sounds like Sacramento to me. In everything you do. Next slide. Until at last you are completely destroyed for doing evil and abandoning me, says the Lord. The picture was taken last summer in California. The Lord will afflict you with disease until none of you are left in the land that you are about to enter and to occupy. The Lord will strike you with wasting diseases, fever and inflammation. Next slide. With scorching heat and drought and with blight and mildew. Have any of you driven up north on I-15 and have seen these signs? Lisa and I just did this. In fact, listen, honestly, I'm not kidding. One sign after another said, Pelosi, they had signs. Did you see them? Pelosi, release the water. Brown, give us water. All along I-5, pray for rain, pray for rain, pray for rain. All along I-5. If you doubt what I'm telling you right now, get in your car, get over to the Grapevine, head down as soon as you hit Bakersfield, just about 15 minutes north of Bakersfield, you'll see these signs. You will see as far as your eye can see dead trees, because there's no water. The town of Mandito or Mandita? No, not Manteca. There's a Mendota. There's no. Do you know what I'm talking about? Is it Mendota? Do you know what the unemployment rate is in Mandita since they cut the water off there? Yeah, somebody said it over here. It's 71%, the last number we heard, unemployment. It's gone. You want to know why? You want to know what happened? First of all, keep this in mind. All the water that ever covered the earth in Noah's flood didn't go anywhere. I mean, it didn't leave the planet. It's under the earth. It's on top or under the earth. Did you know there's more water under the earth than it is on top of the earth? Did you know there's bigger rivers than the Colorado underground than there are on top? Did you know that? God's not making any more water. The water you drink tonight out of your bottle or out of your tap, have you ever thought about how old that water is? Did you think of that? Have you ever thought about that? Some of you are going, what? It's thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years old. It's not that God's not providing water. It's just that we mismanage water. The water was cut off from our farmers because there's certain people that they don't want the Delta smelt fish to possibly go extinct. Did you know that? It's been diverted. Do you know where the water is going, anybody? Somebody says, "Boy, you're right on. You must play Jeopardy." The water's going directly to the Pacific Ocean because they want the fish, this little fish to live. And it's funny because I've asked some people, oh, you think that's an important thing? Yes, I do. Are you an evolutionist? Yes, I am. Then let the fish die. If you're an evolutionist, let it die. How could you say that? Survival of the fittest. Let the fish die. Evolutionists, they're so inconsistent. You say, what does this have to do with the study? It has everything to do with this. Our state's in deep, deep trouble. And listen, people who think they have the luxury of living in other states, if they're eating any salads or broccoli or almonds or oranges or you name it, it's coming from here. And God, I believe, is removing his hand from this state. You say, how can you say such a thing? Because, listen, if God loved Israel so much and he did this to them, then who are we? Look, if I was the dictator of this state, I'd call a prayer meeting. Well, let's separate. You can't have separated churches. I don't care. I'd like to have water come out of my tap. Right? Wouldn't it be great if Jerry Brown just said, as governor, I'm calling a time of prayer. He could say, I don't care what you believe in. You can pray to the rocks if you want. Just pray for rain, will you? Just think about that. Well, we can't do that. Well, then we'll just keep licking dust. We need to call upon God. We need to call upon him. Well, look, I don't want to take the time. You can read more of Deuteronomy chapter 28. It'll break your heart. Because when you read passages like this, which, by the way, goes on to say in chapter 28, verse 43, it says that foreigners will live among you, and they will become stronger than you, and you will become weaker. And they will lend you money, and you'll have to borrow money from them. All because, he says, God says, because you've gotten your eyes, you took your affection away from me. Does that sound familiar? God uses nations. The second thing we see about in God we trust is in verses 5 to 10, and that is because he is our peace. Listen, he's the Lord. God's in control. Christian, listen, God's in control. But what you must never do, the message Isaiah is sending to the people is this: turn back to God. Don't throw your arms up and say, well, you know, God's in control, and that's just the way it goes. No, yeah, God's in control, but God has told us the plan. Seek me, and I'll heal your land. Yes, God's in control, but he's invited us to get involved. But also this, because he's our peace, verses 5 through 10. We need to trust God. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, insomuch as these people, that's Israel in the north, refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. This is sweet. Watch this, everybody, because now Isaiah starts to speak very romantically about the ministry of God. Because they refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, it's like a brook, it's very gentle. And instead rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, that is the king up in the north of Israel there. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river. He's talking about the Euphrates and Tigris, strong and mighty. The word means out of control, flooding, raging. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Watch, I'll explain this in a second. Verse 8. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Mark that down. This is awesome. All of a sudden, and this is why it's hard to track. This is a tough chapter to teach. Israel in the north made an alliance with a pagan nation to attack his brother Judah in the south. I've promised you blessings if you obey me, but you're not obeying me. Ahaz is panicking instead of trusting God. He's going to be leaning on external things. And Isaiah is trying to speak to him the truth. God says, this is what's going on. Ahaz, wake up. Your brother in the north, this is what he's done. He has confided in a pagan nation, listen, to make a confederacy to attack you. But don't worry. They're trusting that their military prowess will be so overwhelming, they're just going to flood. He speaks like regarding the invading army as though it's a river overflowing its banks. In other words, he's going to come against you. It's going to look like the Euphrates and Tigris is overflowing like it does, and it looks like you're not going to have any hope. Don't worry, he's saying. Trust in me. Trust in God. Listen to Isaiah. Drink water from Shiloh. The word Shiloh is a connected word where it means scent and peace. Shiloh flows from Mount Zion northward over to the northern part of the old city of Jerusalem. It's a little brook. And God says, listen, this is how God is. Don't freak out when the flood comes against your life. It feels like it's going to take you over. It feels like it's going to crush you dead. He says, rather, listen, be connected to Shiloh. Drink from Shiloh. Be calmed by Shiloh. What's he saying? It's a term meaning from God's peace, from what God provides. Just trust me, God is saying, I'll take care of you. Church, this is one of the hardest things, but yet none of us will escape. How many are Christians tonight? Raise your hands right now. Okay, listen. Every one of you as a believer, this is our great dilemma in our lives as Christians. We see the river overflowing of financial pressure or fears of all kinds of things, whatever it may be. We've all got these things, and they threaten us. And God says, trust in me. But God, and listen, because we live in the temporal, we see and we hear the rumblings, and we really, really, really panic about it. You know, I told you guys before, it's my mom, having been born and raised in Hawaii, we grew up here in San Diego and then Orange County. My mom refused to have screens on our windows because they don't have screens in Hawaii. And your windows are always open all the time. So is mine, open. So I'm reading in the front room, Lisa's in the bedroom reading, and it's quiet, and boom, this big crash. I jump up, and I run into the living room, and there's two doves inside of our house trying to fly through the window to get out. And one backed up and figured it out and flew out the front door, and I guess we have our door open too, because he flew out the door, and I went up there, and I got the little dove, and I grabbed it, and I just looked at it. Have you ever seen those things up close? I mean, they're just the sweetest thing you've ever seen, right? And it was looking at me, and it just goes like this. It just goes, right? And then it just goes. And you know, he didn't tell me this in Devonian or whatever they speak, but you could tell, okay, he's given up. He's realized it's over. And so I just walked over to the door, and I opened up my hands, and I let him go. That bird had no idea that my frantic movement to capture it and to get it was to keep it from flying into the window and to set it free. It didn't realize its true freedom coming until it clearly surrendered in my hands. It exhausted itself by sheer fear. Do you ever feel like that? Oh, we worry. We're so exhausted, we're panicking. And then we're just at the brink that we think we're about ready to explode, have a heart attack, or drop dead. And all the while, there's an open door the whole time. And what does that bird think right now? You know, who was that who rescued me? I thought he was going to crush me because he just put his hands over there and grabbed me and then took... And... Many times in life, we get so overwhelmed by the violent river and the roar of it and the sound of it, and this doesn't make sense. That bird's probably thinking, this is crystal clear. What is this stuff that's keeping me from going? Why aren't I going? Maybe you feel like that. Why isn't my life going? And I'm wondering if many times you and I go through so much that we put ourselves through. I wonder if God is saying, calm down. Stop flying into the window. I want to set you free in this thing. Drink from the water of Shiloh. Drink from the peace that he's offering. Drink that peace. And so, in John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus says this. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, we talked about her recently, he said to her, whoever drinks of this water, meaning earthly water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. When God says to the nation, to the people of Judah, drink from Shiloh, they knew as Jews that that was the symbolism of God saying, drink from my waters of peace. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says this. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. By the way, he's just coming up to his crucifixion, just days away. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, the Old Testament, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. That's an awesome thing. Listen, Jesus says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The word is torrents. But listen, that joyful life doesn't come from the Euphrates or the Tigris fire hose mentality. God says to us tonight, drink from the waters of Shiloh. Drink of what I offer. God says, I want you to have peace. We think that the countermeasure to the overwhelming attack on our lives. Now, look, let's be honest. Some of us have self-inflicted wounds regarding the dilemmas we're in. Some of us are going through God-engineered trials because he's showing us the power of his word or something like that. And listen, some are going through difficult torrent rivers. Because the world is coming against us. That's for you to figure out, ask God. That's for me to figure out and ask God. But no matter what the situation is, this is what God would have us do. He would have us go to his word, and when we read it, his word tells us, I am your peace. See, when we're all caught up in the flood, we'll read 10 chapters and we walk away frustrated, just as frustrated as we did before we read the 10 chapters. What happened? We didn't drink it. Oh my goodness, my life's falling apart. Let's read 10 chapters of the Bible. Don't do that. That's a fire hose approach. Get from him a promise. And get it into your veins spiritually. You know this. How many times does the Bible say, meditate? Selah. You know, you've seen that in your Psalms, right? When you're reading Psalms? S-E-L-H-A. It means pause here. Isn't that great? God says, okay, pause. You need to pause here and just let this wash over you. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time I stopped to do that? And yet, every time we do, it's good. Your heart rate begins to calm. Your mind begins to slow down. And you start getting answers to your issues. Have you noticed that? When you wait upon the Lord, you start getting answers. I love when that happens because it gives you encouragement, you know? Maybe that's why we have difficulties too. We need to ask him for a drink. In Revelation 22, 17, the Bible tells us that the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God says. Verse 9, Isaiah chapter 8. Be shattered. Listen, he's speaking harsh, strong to them. Disciplined terms. Be shattered, O you peoples. And be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you far countries. Gird yourselves. Notice how many times he says this. But be broken in pieces. That's the second time. Gird yourselves. Third time. But be broken in pieces. Verse 10. Take counsel together. But it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. Look at these last few words. For God is with us. What's he saying? Judah, calm down. Isaiah, speak to Ahaz. Here's what's happening. The coalition, those two nations coming to attack, everything that they're planning to do is going to be completely, God's going to deal with them. He's going to dash them into pieces. Don't panic. God is with us. God is with us. Don't panic. The Christian, listen. The Christian, God will never let you and I find very much comfort, very much strength in the things of this world. Did you hear that? It might come to a shock to you. God will never allow, or if at best, very little, for you and I as Christians to get comfort or some sort of support from this world. Just know that. You're not of this world. We have our human tendencies to lean on things. The Christian, one of the great wake-up calls to the Christian is when we begin to realize this world is not our friend. But God's with us. That's, by the way, that's going to get much more precious to us from this time forward. That God is with us. As days get darker and more difficult, God is with us. That's going to be our thing. God, but God's with us. There's couples who, in fact, we have more books written on marriage in America today, and marriages are in the worst condition ever. And I understand this, but couples will seek, for example, even Christian couples will seek the advice of the world for marriage. And yet God says in Psalm 1, don't go there. Talk to me instead. Don't go there. Why do we do this? Because we see the river, the flood coming, and we don't drink from Shiloh. Our marriage is messed up. We need a counselor. Well, if it's a biblical counselor, great. But what can a non-believer do with a Christian marriage? I remember talking to a couple not long ago, and they're Christians, and they went to a secular counselor, and that secular counselor, the question was brought up about, this is what I do. I want to be that servant leader. They were speaking Christian language. And the counselor said, oh, no, that's wrong. You hold your ground. You don't. And he gave them the wisdom of the world. No, you hold your ground. You make her come to you. You don't ever compromise. It's not a two-way street. You're to be this way. And it's just the antithesis of what Christian servant leadership is. Listen, why do we do that? Because the flood comes and we panic instead of in God we trust. Because of the time that we don't have left, I want to show you guys, in fact, before we watch this, and we'll pray at the end of it. I want to set this up. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed or happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. You guys know that? That's the Bible. Okay, that's Psalm 33:12. Blessed or happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, that's kind of an open thing. Now, it's written by a psalmist to the Jewish people. I get that part. But the amazing thing about this promise is, God is saying any nation that would seek me, they'll be a happy people. It's a generic promise. And I'm going to show you something here. And I want you to listen carefully. This is really old stuff, but it was aired recently on PBS. And I want you to listen to the terminology. You know what PBS is, right? PBS, Frontline? But I want you to listen because you're going to hear some things that relate to the book of Isaiah and in our lives. And it's getting back to God. And about the motto. In fact, many people don't know what the motto of America is. I wonder if you know. Oh, she knows. It's not out of many one. A lot of people answer that one. It's in God we trust. That's the official motto of the United States. So let's watch this, and then we'll pray.
In the fall of 1949, Billy Graham, a little-known preacher who would become a primary engine of America's Cold War religious revival, took his crusade to Los Angeles.
When he went to Los Angeles, he had just come from a couple of meetings that, by his own judgment, were unsuccessful. He had been in Baltimore, he had been in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and these revival meetings, at best, represented mixed success. And in his own mind, he questioned his own vocation as an evangelist.
In Los Angeles, Graham staged his revival in a tent in the heart of downtown, unsure how many people would come to hear his message.
Almighty God. Now today, in America, we find that people are more concerned with things than they are with the things of God. They are more concerned with pleasure, more concerned with money, more concerned with the things of life than they are the things of Almighty God. And as a result, we are finding all this.
He's looking at LA and he's saying, you know, this is like Sin City, right? This is the place of, you know, prostitution and the place of drunkenness and the place of fantasy in terms of Hollywood, right? And we need to turn this around.
Just as the Los Angeles crusade began, came news that stunned the nation.
Much sooner than Americans had thought possible, the Soviet Union tested successfully an atomic bomb. And now the world was on the brink of a nuclear holocaust, and Americans were filled with fear. School kids had drills getting under their desk in the event of an atomic attack. People built atomic shelters. I mean, this was something that was real. And it heightened this sense that we need to turn back to God.
I believe this sincerely from the depths of my heart.
In the Soviet threat, Graham found a powerful new religious message.
I've been to Europe. I've been more conscious than ever before that unless the Western world has an old-fashioned revival, we are done for. We cannot last. We cannot stand the tremendous strain and stress of future days in our battle with communism unless we have a spiritual revival.
He framed the Cold War as a moral conflict. It is evil versus good. It is godless communism versus a God-fearing America.
I believe today that the battle is between communism and Christianity. And I believe the only way that we're going to win that battle is for America to turn back to God and back to Christ and back to the Bible at this hour. We need a revival.
Graham's message caught the attention of media baron William Randolph Hearst, a staunch anti-communist.
Hearst likes Graham's anti-communist rhetoric, and he instructs his newspapers to puff Graham, two of the most famous words in all of American religious history. And this really rockets Graham onto the national stage.
Within a matter of days, stories were carried in Life magazine, Look magazine, Time, and the story went around the world.
If you look at the rise of Billy Graham in the 1950s, it's the rise that one usually thinks of in relation to pop music stars. His ascendancy was akin to that of the Beatles.
Now, at 37, Billy Graham is the most famous evangelist in the world, and his power of persuasion has softened the skeptics, who used to call him the hot gospeler from the Bible Belt, the Barrymore of the Bible. In between his long tours, Billy Graham goes home for a few days of seclusion with his wife, Ruth, and their four children.
Over here, Bunny. Ed, this is Bunny over here to my left. Would you say hello to Mr. Murrow?
Hello, Mr. Murrow.
Hello, Bunny.
He becomes a spokesperson for the national culture in a way that blends Christianity and patriotism in an appealing way for a lot of people.
As Graham became a national celebrity, he tried to expand the appeal of his religious revival by building relationships with those in political power.
In the 1952 campaign, it somehow emerged that Dwight Eisenhower himself had never been baptized. And he was confronted with this in the course of the campaign. And his response was something to the effect that, well, I've been pretty busy lately. As soon as things settle down, I'll get around to it.
Graham advised him, you know, you really should settle on a denomination. And the two of them had a conversation back and forth. Mamie Eisenhower had been a Presbyterian. And Graham eventually said, you know, Presbyterian, great denomination. Why don't you think about becoming a Presbyterian? And within 2 weeks of being sworn in as president, Dwight Eisenhower was baptized, confirmed, and became a communicant of the Presbyterian Church.
Graham thought that if he could convert certain well-known individuals, that that would have a greater effect in terms of bringing others into the kingdom. That would make the gospel more palatable to others.
As president, Eisenhower invoked faith as a weapon against communism, just as Billy Graham had done.
It seems to me if we're going to win this fight, we have got to go back to the very fundamentals of all things. And one of them is that we are a religious people. Even those among us who are so, in my opinion, so silly as to doubt the existence of an Almighty, we are still members of a religious civilization.
You see it in the language of Dwight D. Eisenhower and in the language of Billy Graham, this sense that religion is a sign of democracy. And they marry the two. Very clearly, Eisenhower comes out and says that democracy is, in fact, a public expression, basically, of a deeply felt religion. And he made a number of appeals to people to attend church. He made clear it doesn't matter which one. That's not important. It's just go to a worship service of whatever faith you are. This was not without effect. By 1960, as he leaves office, church membership in the United States stood at 65%. It had never been that high before.
It was at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church that Eisenhower heard a sermon on adding the words "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance, and from that day forward became an advocate of including the new words. After Eisenhower got behind it, after it got some publicity, the public was so overwhelmingly in favor.
The President Eisenhower arrives at the Post Office Department in Washington for the debut of the stamp, first to proclaim, "In God We Trust."
It was in that environment, with this Cold War, the Congress decided that "In God We Trust" should be the new motto, reclaiming this notion that we're a chosen people and that we were conceived under God and that we flourish under God, and we turn our backs on God at our own peril.
What I wanted you to hear about that is the numerous challenge to turn back to God, to seek God for revival in our country. And as we look and continue to look at the book of Isaiah, the repeated calls by God to say, "Come back to me," he leaves that to be the choice of the people. And it's our choice. We have a tendency to see the river flowing and then what can we say? What can we do? It's just too much. And the Lord says, "Drink from the Shiloah, the peace that I want to give you." Father, we ask of you, Lord God, that you would have mercy on our nation again. That you would bring forth, really, Father, a fresh air. The wind of the Holy Spirit to fill the sails of your churches across America, your people. We know, Father, from the days of Nineveh, you had pronounced judgment upon that people, and yet they repented, and for an entire generation, some 40 plus years, judgment was stayed. Lord, we know we live in the last days and we know that things are bad. But you are inviting us as a people to turn toward you, to come back to you. God, may we not quit, may we not surrender, may we not give up. May we not, as Billy Graham was saying at the start of that clip, may we not be so enamored by our things and stuff that we forget you. I thank you, God, that you are the cure, the source, and the very one who wants us to have lives of peace, of blessing, of love, of joy. You said it to us tonight in Deuteronomy. Put me first, and all that you'll do will be blessed. God, help us. Church, let's stand and call out to him tonight in this song of prayer, this song of worship, this song of expression from our hearts. Let's give these words to him because we mean it. Lord, hear us now, I pray.